sometime back during the Revolutionary War, which I guess is sometime back, General Washington sent his officers out through the countryside of Virginia to requisition horses for the army. And one of his officers arrived at a kind of an old mansion, and the elderly mistress of the house invited him into the foyer, and he said, "Madam, I have come to seize your horses for the government." And she replied, "Sir, on whose orders are you seizing my horses?" He said, "Ma'am, I'm seizing them in behalf of General George Washington, Commander-in-Chief of the American Army." She said, "Young man, please go back to General George Washington and tell him his mother refuses to allow him to take her horses." Never underestimate the power of a mother. Well, we have a God who is all-powerful, more powerful than even mothers, although the Jewish proverb said that God was so busy in the creation of the world and trying to make certain everything was just right that he couldn't be everywhere at all times, so he created mothers to take his place. Now you know why some Jewish mothers act as though they have more authority. All right? And if any of you are Jewish mothers, my apologies if that was offensive. Let's turn to Psalm 31 this morning, if you would, please. We're going to be talking about a rock of refuge. We see here the top of Mount Sinai in this picture at the front. We'll be talking more about that as we go along. Psalm 31 has left its imprint on a large number of lives in church history. Jonah cited it in prayer even before the church was established. Jesus cited it in prayer on the cross. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jeremiah was captivated by a phrase, "terror on every side," that he repeated over and over again in his prophecies and also in the book of Lamentations. And then an anonymous psalmist had repeated all of the first three verses in Psalm 71. So it's very popular. When did David compose this psalm? Well, that's difficult to say. Some think it was during the rebellion of Absalom. Others think that it was perhaps during the time that David spent in the city of Keilah, where he was under siege by Philistine armies at that time from 1 Samuel chapter 23. It was at some time when he was in a city that he felt was besieged, and he was feeling surrounded and penned in. In current church history, this psalm is used, a part of it anyway, verses 9 through 16, is used as a selection in all of the three annual readings for Passion Sunday. That's 3 years in a row, all 3 years on Passion Sunday that is normally used. So it's a psalm that is recognized as having great power and authority. And as we mentioned, the influence throughout church history. Just an example, we spoke of Jesus dying with these words on his lips from Psalm 31. Stephen also said the same words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." John Huss did, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and many others from verse 5a. When John Huss was being prepared for burning at the stake, as one of the earliest of the Reformation martyrs, as he had a dunce cap put on his head, and they had painted on it three ugly demons, and written across it, heretic, and prepared to burn him, he was told by his persecutor, "And now we commit your soul to the devil." And Huss's response was very feisty. He says, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, we're told that as Huss began to die, as the fire was burning around his feet, and finally he collapsed on his knees in the fire, and the flames began to suffocate him around his face, he recited the entirety of Psalm 31, and then he called out these words three separate times before he finally died. "Into your hands I commend, I commit my spirit." So this is a powerful psalm that has affected lives, especially of those on their deathbeds, and have remembered that our Savior and Stephen and others have committed their lives, their soul, in the preserving hands of our Heavenly Father. We're going to read the psalm now, and we're going to do it in responsive reading. We'll start over here on my left, your right, and you will read, if you would please, the gold-numbered verses. And over here on my right, your left, if you would read the blue numbered verses. And then when we get to the end of the psalm, there are some verses in white letters, white numbers, that we will read together in unison. Okay, so we'll begin over here with the gold, over here to the blue as we go through. So just kind of watch the verse numbers up here and see what color they are and see which size. This is the gold and this is the blue. Good colors for the Lakers, right? All right. Okay. So let's begin over here. A Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. And you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous, with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Together, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. In the back of the handout that you have there for today's lesson, you'll find on page 6, at the bottom of the page, the song that we're going to sing now to the tune of Oh for a Thousand Tongues. It takes some of the verses of the psalm, not the entire psalm, as Isaac Watts rendered them and back in 1719, and so we'll be singing words from the psalm in a poetic rendition. My heart rejoices in thy name, my God, my help. Oh, that's wrong. I've got the wrong tune. What is the tune we were singing? Right. That's what it is. Okay, we got to get the right one. Okay. For a thousand tongues to sing. Right? Okay. My heart rejoices in thy name, my God, my help, my trust. Thou hast preserved my face from shame, mine honor from the dust. My life is spent with grief I cried, my years consumed in groans. My strength decays, mine eyes are dried, and sorrow wastes my bones. Among mine enemies my name was a mere proverb grown, while to my neighbors I became forgotten and unknown. Slander and fear on every side seized and beset me round. I to the throne of grace applied and speedy rescue found. How great deliverance thou hast wrought before the sons of men. The lying lips to silence brought and made their boastings vain. Thy children from the strife of tongues shall thy pavilion hide. Guard them from infamy and wrongs, and crush the sons of pride. Within thy secret presence, Lord, let me forever dwell. No fenced city, walled and barred, secures a saint so well. Now, to come to pray the psalm, what kind of prayers could we utter from this psalm? Sentence prayers. Tom?
Can I just interject before
you? Sure, go right ahead.
Friday night, we took the last concert of the chorale and everybody at school, and they gave Dr. Clue Isaac Watts' little intro to the psalm.
Oh, great.
It's 100 years old.
Yeah, 1719.
Yeah, and it was a real pleasure. At the bottom, it all the words of the different hymns, mm-hmm. At the bottom, the different music is singular.
That's great. Yeah, so that. In that book are many of the psalms we've been singing here. We've been singing a lot of Isaac Watts hymns, if you haven't noticed. Just about every other week, at least, we've had one of the renditions of Isaac Watts. Okay, prayers. Yes, Brett.
Thank you, Lord, for being my rock.
Okay, thank you, Lord, for being my rock. Tom?
Thank you, Lord, for being my shelter
in troubled times. Okay, again, praise for God, a shelter in troubled times. Okay, anyone else? Yes. Okay, lead me and guide me, right? From, what is it, verse 3? Yes. Tom?
All else fails me, you're with me.
Okay, that's a great prayer. Praise to God. When all else fails me, you're with me. When I'm surrounded, you're with me. All right, anyone else?
I trust my future.
Okay, I trust my future. That is a wonderful thing from this psalm. Because as David goes through, he's talking about a situation he's in, but how he comes out of it, his whole future depends on it. And so he's just resting in God. His future is in his hands. But remember, it says there later on, verse 15, isn't it? My times are in your hands. Okay. Another?
How great is your goodness?
Okay, good. How great is your goodness? On page 7 of the handout, I've given you some of the prayers I have up here. In fact, all of them. Lord, be my rock. You already had that. Verse 2. Lead and guide me. Mr. Adcock had verse 3. Father, I'm trusting you to care for me in verses 6 and 14. That's brought out. I rejoice in your loyal love in verse 7, his loving kindness there. Thank you for your protection is repeated over and over and over again. And then we already had several others, thanking God for his goodness, thanking God that and placing our future in his hands. These are many other prayers than we could have and derive from this psalm as we look at it. Now let's take a look at the outline of the psalm so we better understand how it is arranged here. And the first thing we see is in verses 1 through 18, we have an emphasis on prayer and trust. And in that emphasis, the first three verses are a prayer for righteousness, taking refuge in God and trusting that his righteousness would deliver David. So he is it's a prayer for the righteousness of God to act, according to verse 2 specifically, and the salvation he rests upon there. Then he proclaims his trust. He prays for deliverance and the experiencing of the righteousness of God, and then he says that he believes that it is this way. You will pull me out of the net. You are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me. So these are all statements of trust that he has in God. He knows he's seen his affliction, and he says in verse 8, you have set my feet in a large place. He's given relief from the pressure of the time. And then in verses 9 through 13, he prays for favor, for divine favor, for grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord. It's as though he goes up on a mountain and then back down in the valley. Up on a mountain, back down in the valley. You'll notice this in the psalm. He recognizes his need. Then he trusts God and recognizes God is meeting his need and will meet his need and has met his need in the past. And then he's back with his eyes on what's happening around him. And he again prays. Just as you and I might pray in a situation, and we know that God's going to take care of us. And in praying, we gain some peace of mind and heart, and then maybe if you're in pain or if there's troubles, then more of that occurs, or you're reminded of how bad the situation is, and so we're cast back on our knees in prayer again, asking God again. Pardon? Satan's trip up. Good. Where he causes us to either doubt or causes us to look at the dangers or look at the problems around us more than trusting in God. So David's experiencing just what you and I do. The ups and downs of real life when we're praying about specific situations, especially serious situations, we can be down at one moment, up at another. But when we're down, notice what David did. What did David do when he was down? He prayed. When he was down, he got down on his knees. One writer said, when you're down and need God in prayer, get down on your knees. If you're still down, lie on your face before God. Get prone before him, and he will pick you up. The idea here of going to God in prayer when we're down, we're feeling the effects of trouble and pressure and stress. And then again, verses 14 to 18, he comes back with his proclamation of trust. He's back on the mountaintop again. He's left it in the hands of God again. He says, but as for me, I trust you, O Lord. My time's in your hand. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. And just a proclamation of God's faithfulness and of the trust David has. Then he comes to the end of the psalm, and it turns to thanksgiving in verses 19 to 24. First, thanks, how great is your goodness. This was mentioned by Dave. And notice here the characterization of those who have the goodness of God, those who fear God, those who take refuge in God, the ones kept in secret shelter in verse 20. And then we see the blessed be the Lord, the praise there. And so in this last part, verses 19, 20, we see the providential goodness of God. Verses 21 to 22, we see the personal experience of the psalmist, of David. For he said, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard when I cried to you. And then the last, the practical imperatives. You know, I love the Psalms because so often the application is right here. And here, David concludes with the application. He's saying, okay, all of you listening to this prayer, all of you listening to this experience I had, all of you singing this in the temple after I'm gone, here's what I want you to do. The imperatives. Love the Lord. Why? Because he preserves the faithful. He'll fully recompense the proud doer, the unbeliever. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So here's the imperatives, the very practical imperatives of then how we are to take this psalm and apply it in our lives. Love the Lord, number one. Be strong and courageous, number two. That's the command of the psalm. We'll get to the end of it. So we have the application right up front. Now let's take a look at some of this psalm a little bit more closely. We mentioned that verses 1 through 3 are repeated later by an anonymous psalmist, that's Psalm 71. It's almost identical. The only differences are here in blue, where there the psalmist adds, and rescue me, add and save me, add the habitation to which I may continually come, you have given commandments to save me, but everything in white is identical to what we have in Psalm 31. So these verses had impacted that other psalmist. Now, it's possible that anonymous psalmist could be David himself, but it does show the interplay between different portions of Scripture. And as I mentioned, that's not the only place in Scripture we find that psalm having impact on Scripture writers. So, yes?
What is the time
time frame?
There's no time frame given for either one, so we can't tell. We don't know if one's, you know, which one's later. We assume, because the placement and the anonymous psalms are usually later in date, and because they're placement in a later book of the psalms, that they're probably later psalms. So Psalm 31, we assume, is later than Psalm 31.
For the
whole book of Psalms, that runs all the gamut from the prayer of Moses that we have in Psalm 90 all the way down to Babylonian captivity. So we have almost 1,000 years history covered by the book of Psalms, by the various Psalms. And he says, let me never be ashamed. I think we sometimes misunderstand what shame is. You and I think of shame, first of all, as something that we feel ashamed, right? That's the way you first react to that word, about the feeling of being ashamed. Like Adam and Eve being ashamed when they were found without clothing, right? Okay, so we have that embarrassment, all right? But that's not what shame is in the Old Testament as a whole, overall, and especially in the Psalms. It's more external, and it's the idea of being disgraced in the eyes of others and in the opinion of others. It's more the idea of disgrace. So he's praying here, and, O Lord, I've taken refuge in you. Let me not be disgraced before others. And the disgrace is not his personal concern of his reputation, his name. The idea is disgraced in his faith, because he has been public with his faith. He's trusted in God publicly, and to not be delivered then puts him in disgrace in the eyes of the public. That, oh, what kind of God do you serve then? So it's really a disgrace that goes from him all the way to God. Joe?
Yep.
Yes, that's very true. And I don't know if you can hear it there in the back, on the back side there. But Joe's saying that's a very oriental concept, to have it in the idea of external and objective disgrace rather than the internal, as we normally take it in the West. And remember, the Bible is basically an oriental book, Middle East.
On that tone, a friend of mine, a few years ago, very short man, he expressed very much the beginning of World War II. He became a pilot. They were stationed in China. He said during that time they were in China, they're flying B-25s and that, it's just the Chinese who were disgraced would walk right in front of the props and take their own lives.
Right. And it was not internalized shame, being ashamed. It was more of the disgrace, public disgrace. Right. Yes. So we need to keep that in mind here. And remember, it's also repeated. It's an important concept in the psalm. It's repeated again in verse 17. The figure of a rock is fascinating here. It depicts permanent strength and security. How many of you have been to this place? Anyone recognize that? Not Utah, it's Arizona.
Okay.
Arizona, about 50 miles south of Flagstaff. Yes. About 90 miles north of Phoenix. That's Montezuma's castle.
Is that revenge?
I don't know about that, Tom. But this is a 5-story, 20-room cliff dwelling that dates back 600 years. It's the Sinagua Indians. Down in the valley, the Verde Valley, the Green Valley, is Beaver Creek. And these Indians live here in security. Now, it was called Montezuma's Castle by the mistaken concept that perhaps Montezuma had come here or lived here. But it has not. This was hundreds of years before Montezuma. But this is, when we visited it, I was impressed by the fact that, you know, this is a secure place. The Indians found refuge there. They found safety there. They found comfort there. They made it their home. That's the idea of the concept of rock here in Scripture. It's the same concept. Permanent strength, security. And this is so permanent. Look how long it's lasted. It's only had some minor repairs and restoration done to it over the years. And here it's a 600-year-old apartment building. It's in better shape than a 20-year-old apartment building in downtown L.A., you know. So it's fascinating. Psalms 18 and 28, we saw in those psalms the same references. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And in Psalm 28:1, my rock, do not be deaf to me. We also see this in early in the scriptures, back in the time of Moses. We see it in Genesis chapter 49 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Genesis 49, God is called not only the shepherd, he's called the stone, the rock of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous. Remember what David said? He said to, in your righteousness, deliver me. The rock is a righteous God. He delivers in his righteousness. He's upright. And Peter Craig said it's probably linked to Mount Sinai. So I have another picture of Mount Sinai here, which symbolized the enduring and everlasting covenant. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, met with God there. God gave him the Ten Commandments. And as he waited upon this mountaintop, you know, I imagine he would stop and think about, here he is on this huge rock in the middle of the Sinai desert, and God is the rock. He had penned those words in Genesis 49, and later he had penned them again in Deuteronomy 32 while they were at the plain of Moab, 38 years after this. Yes.
Is there a Sinai?
This peak right back here is the Mount Sinai, Jebel Musa. Okay? Now, the figure of the rock is a metaphor that reinforced the concept of trust, the theme of trust in the psalm. Who recognizes where this is? Masada. This is Masada, where the Jews had their last stand in A.D. 70-71, before the Roman onslaught. And it is actually, this word means fortress. The word fortress that we saw in Psalm 18 is the name of Masada. And Gerald Wilson says, the picture is a remote rocky crag or a well-protected military outpost in rugged mountain terrain. Why would this be familiar to David? He was a general. What did he do as a general, even before he became king, as a leader of a band of men, 600 men? He was a guerrilla fighter. Where did he go? He went to the hills. What hills did he hide on, or where did he find security? One of them was right here, at what he called the fortress. It was used even by him back then. So it has a long history. So David probably has a lot of this in his mind. And he's thinking, as secure as I felt from Saul when I hid in a place like this, God is even more secure. He's the rock. He's my rock. He's my fortress. I'll find shelter there. We mentioned in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46, when Christ commits his spirit in the hands of God, there's a theme of trust there. He's trusting God to accomplish what he said he would through his sacrificial death. And so he's trusting God at that time. He trusted God even as he was dying. That's why then so many believers have used these words in their own death. Not so much perhaps at times because of Psalm 31 itself, as for Jesus' own words in quoting the psalm. Some think that the psalm has messianic overtones, and would especially go to verses 9 through 11 to see that in the light of verse 5. I have a good friend who takes the entire psalm as messianic. I would disagree with him. I don't think Christ was ever in a besieged city, number one. You'd have to really allegorize that to get rid of that reference. But I do think that Christ used this psalm, and there could be reasons why he chose it, because his situation matched some of the things that David is talking about in his own situation. So I would not classify it as a messianic psalm, but it was used by Christ. And Acts 7:59, Stephen also recited as he was being stoned. Verse 5 mentions that God is a God of truth as well. God can be relied upon. He can be believed. He is to be trusted. He is always true to himself and his word. Can anyone think of a passage of scripture that says something about God being true? Thy word is true, John chapter 17. Hebrews, what? Anything specifically in mind? Okay, God is truth, he cannot lie. Anyone else? That's, I think, Hebrews chapter 6, where it's talking about swearing, giving the oath.
No shadow of turning.
In God, in James. Anyone else? First John. Can you think of anything there, Seth? All right. Okay. What about Romans 3:4? Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar is what it says in the old King James. God is true. We can depend upon him. Then in verse 6, we have an interesting situation. This is the phrase that Jonah referred to in his prayer. This caught Jonah's fascination, and it's those who regard vain idols. David says here that I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust the Lord. And he hates idolatry. Literally, vain here is the idea of worthless. Worthless idols. The idols here were found in the digs at Hazor in the northern part of Israel. Jonah 2:8, he has the same thing. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Very fascinating, very interesting phraseology here, and some debate about what it means. But here we have the same phraseology. I find it fascinating here that David mentions idolatry in his time of trouble to show the contrast. That would seem to indicate then that the enemies around him are trusting in idols. That's why I don't really take this as a rebellion of Absalom when you have this besieged city. I think it's more consistent to have idolaters besieging the city that David's in. So that's why I think Keilah in 1 Samuel 23 might be a better fit. I am like a broken vessel, he says in verse 12. This is something that captured the attention of Jeremiah as well. Yeah, a broken pottery vessel is useless, right? Yeah. What are you going to carry in that one, right? Grain, water, oil, it's gone. Okay, broken pottery. Right. See Jeremiah 22:28, when he talks about the prophecy of Jeconiah. He says, this man, Coniah, is a despised and shattered jar. Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land? What do you do with a piece of broken pottery? You throw it away. Now, do you sometimes feel like you've been thrown away? Do you feel like you're on the ash heap here, out in the dustbin or out in the garbage pile somewhere? Some days you can really feel that way. People could make you feel that way by what they say. You could feel that way by perhaps failures that occurred. Disappointments. There are days when we feel like that. We feel like a broken vessel that is just discarded and of no use. We feel useless.
However.
Now they last. They don't disappear. They're not biodegradable, are they? Okay. So even broken, you can last, is the message, right? How do you deal with feelings like this? When you face situations like that, how do you deal with that? What are some insights from your background experience or from Scripture that you can share with us this morning that would help us in knowing how we should deal with those times when we feel useless? Paul? Okay. Excellent. And notice there, all things work together for good. What did David mention on down here in the later verses, verse 19? Was he mentioned? The goodness of God. Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes. Yeah. Okay, good. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. We're created in his image. Okay. We see him? That's right. We have to realize when we feel useless, depressed, alone, we can't get out of that on our own. We have to rely on God. If we get out on our own, we're setting ourselves up for a bigger disappointment. We've got to realize our sufficiency as God. Seth? Okay. Excellent. Because when we go to Christ and see what he has done for us, and we realize this is, in a small way, we get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Yes. Okay, great. Singing hymns. Singing songs. Yes. There is that possibility. Since we don't know all that's involved in the situation, we know that David, from time to time, got into trouble when he had been disobedient to God. And so, in essence, sometimes he has to face these circumstances and say, I'm the one to blame. This came upon me because of what I did in disobedience to God. I'm an unclean vessel, and I need to be broken in order to be clean and cleansed and put back to the service for God. So it could very well be part of his thinking here, looking at the Levitical cleansing. Yes. Okay, anyone else before we go on? Yes. Okay. The arm of flesh will fail us. We dare not trust our own or that of others. We've got to trust in God. terror on every side was used by Jeremiah. David was surrounded by those who mocked him in the midst of his troubles. Jeremiah repeats the same phrase over and over again. There's five times in the book of Jeremiah, once in the book of Lamentations. In one of those places, you'll see, according to the notes I've given you there, that you have just the Hebrew given as if it were a name, Magor Misavid. Well, that's all it means. That means terror on every side. And so I've given that for you so you can see that in your notes there. Verses 14 to 18, David here repeats a lot of what he had already said in verses 1 through 7. He repeats the concept of shame. He repeats the concept of salvation. He talks about the personal relationship he has to God, my rock, my God. He talks about his deliverance. He talks about being in the hands of God, either in or committed into his hands. And we see trust referred to, both in verse 6 and verse 14. And then God's loyal love, his loving kindness, is repeated verses 7 and 16. So in this psalm, he recites these things a second time. These are all factors involved in the situation. Notice that the weight of the repetitions are centered and focused on God rather than on David. My times are in your hands. This does not mean it depends on God how long we live. This is a reference to destiny. I gave you a fuller quote from James Luther Mays in your notes there. Gerald Wilson says that this has the psalmist's surrender in mind. It's an understanding of life that's made up of a series of decisive moments in which a person can take either appropriate or inappropriate direction. Let's sing this song. I'm going to have to teach it to you because it's a new melody. It was new to me anyway. Some of you may know this one. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. Should we try that again? My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. We're short on time this morning, so I'm going to come back to that again. If I can get a recording of the music and bring it in so we can learn this more fully. It's a beautiful song based solely upon this verse 15. And quite a number of verses here, as you can see, and you have them there, by William F. Lloyd. We'll come back to that again, but we want to move on so we're out of here in time. Verse 19, we mentioned your goodness, and notice this is something that Paul brought up, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As we come to verse 20, Hal, you were going to recite what verses for us this morning, 19, 20, and 21? Or 20, 21, 22? Sure, go right ahead. You spent time working,
whatever you want to do.
You spent time memorizing these. Now we're going to close this morning by singing about that shelter. This is a praise song that we've learned before. You're all familiar with it. Why don't we stand and sing this? You also have it there in your sheets on page 6 on the top of the page if you want to use that there. Let's sing this and then pray and we'll be dismissed. Remember the application here. That when the acts of those around us confirm our sense of abandonment, God is still there. Total commitment to God is not an option. It is a necessity. God is trustworthy. He's truthful, faithful. We can trust him. He is our hiding place.
You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, afraid. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. I will trust in you.
May we go with those words in our mind, that we trust in God. That's found prayer. Father, how we do thank you this morning that we can trust you. You are our rock, our God, our refuge, our shelter in a time of trouble and need. Lord, teach us to love you all the more, and teach us to be strong and courageous in the midst of trouble, because you are our rock. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.